I know many are traveling and on vacation today, and I want you to know where Spencer Vaughn was, the associate pastor of one of our sister churches in Richmond, which has two pastors. One of the pastors was on vacation, and the other pastor's wife had a baby this week, and so Spencer went over to basically substitute for them for the week. So I'm grateful that he has a heart to want to be a blessing to those in Richmond. So he got up really early today and was driving while we were probably most of us sleeping in order to preach God's word there in Richmond. We've been continuing a series of resetting the church, asking ourselves this question: What is the specific mission of the church at large? What is our specific mission? And we're taking our time going through that, and we're using the rubric of our mission statement as a church to help us, to guide us through some of these topics. And so we've used these three categories. We've said that we want to be a church that's a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, church-planning church. And with those three categories, we've been trying to develop those three phrases in answering the question, what is the mission of the church? So we're still in that first phrase, that we want to be a Christ-exalting church. And so we talked about the first week why we should exalt Christ. Why should that attitude be pervasive in our church? Why should that direct our mission? And we've looked at a number of ways so far. We looked at who he is, what he gave up, what he did. This morning we're going to look at what he accomplished. Next week we're going to look at what he has given. And all of these things help us to understand why Christ is worth exalting, and why exalting Christ in every aspect of the mission of the church is appropriate. He's worth exalting because of what he accomplished. On September 29th, 1916, John D. Rockefeller became the first person to ever reach the nominal personal fortune of $1 billion. You remember he founded Standard Oil. And by the time of his death in 1937, estimates place his net worth in the range of $392 billion to $663 billion, somewhere in that range, adjusted for figures in the late 2000s. But his personal fortune was equal to 1.5%, if you can believe this, of the U.S. annual GDP. He accomplished much. In fact, many times when we talk about accomplishing something or endeavoring towards something, it oftentimes gets center stage. In fact, I was reading a couple of weeks ago on a website that lists the top 10 heroes of Western culture by numerical order. And this was the criteria for these top 100 heroes of Western culture and what they had accomplished. Said these individuals have most contributed to the replacing of ignorance with knowledge, savagery with civilization, disease with health, tyranny with freedom, poverty with abundance, and despair with happiness. So I was interested to read this list, and at the top of the list, number one was Aristotle, in this website's mind, because of his philosophy, in terms of the fundamentals of his philosophy, it really has become the philosophy of Western culture and really has changed the way we think as cultures. Number six was Sir Isaac Newton, remember the English physicist and mathematician who described the universal gravitation and the three laws of motion. Number nine was Thomas Jefferson, writing the Declaration of Independence along with the United States Constitution. And those two documents are the most advanced and progressive political documents in world history. Thomas Edison made the list at number 55. Beethoven made it at number 81. At 92 was a surprise, Ray Kroc, founder of McDonald's. website says he took eating, which was often a burdensome activity, and helped make it fun, convenient, and affordable for hundreds of millions of people. Absent from that list was Jesus. What has he accomplished? You know, have you ever noticed that how we introduce someone typically is on the basis of what they've accomplished? Have you ever introduced a friend to someone else who doesn't know that person? Hey, George, this is my friend Barry. He's a doctor at Johns Hopkins. Or Marge, she's an accountant with Deloitte and Touche. Even if we don't introduce them in a way that highlights their accomplishment, many times, even when we introduce a person on the basis of some other criteria, perhaps, hello, hey George, this is Ben, you know, Michael's son. Many times the reply will be something along this lines: wow, your dad, what a running back in days of his high school. Accomplishment and achievement seem to define what we admire. Oftentimes it creeps into who we are and even why we exist. He won this award, she earned that degree, he ran the marathon in this time, she plays a mean piccolo, etc., etc. If you're not achieving, then you don't stand out. You're ordinary. It's interesting when you think, however, in light of eternity, how achievement seems to fade with importance, at least our own worldly achievement. This last week, our family, and I know many of you, lost a friend, a 20-year-old girl who was hit by a car at Virginia Tech and passed away. And what was interesting was what was said at her memorial service. I attended early and talked to the father and the mother who we know and who are friends of ours, and wasn't able to go to the memorial service afterward. But in talking to my wife and kids, what was interesting was the report on this particular individual. This individual who was just turned 20 just a month ago or so and had achieved so much in her young life. She's already receive her master's in engineering. She started college at age 13, was published at age 15, and the awards and the achievements just go on and on and on. She was one of the few people, and I don't use this word loosely, that I would say was brilliant, not just smart. But what was interesting at her memorial service, according to my family and those who attended, was that they really didn't talk much about that at all. What was not highlighted was her achievements. What was highlighted was her character, her love for God, and the way she reached out to friends and other things as that. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What worldly accomplishments that you attained will have any lasting value? What worldly accomplishments have any eternal value at all? Will Peter be standing at the pearly gates and say, here comes so-and-so, he got his PhD, or there's so-and-so, he earned this much money, or there's so-and-so, she was such a fantastic mom? Are accomplishments important? We seem to think so because we exalt, we admire, we hold in high esteem those who have accomplished much. We have lists of who's affected the Western civilization the most. Accomplishments do matter. But it's his accomplishments that matter most. Jesus is worth exalting because of what He accomplished. And what He accomplished is extraordinary. What He accomplished has eternal, lasting effects. What He accomplished not only changes your life, it changes your destination, it changes your experience of life eternal. Jesus is worth exalting because of what He's accomplished. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this time. Lord, we thank You that You have accomplished much, and we pray that You would show us Your greatness. Pray that You would cause us to admire that which is worth admiring, and pray that You would endeavor or help us to endeavor to lead lives in such a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've been given. Lord, would You help us marvel at You today, at Your Son, and what He has done, and what He's accomplished on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you have an outline this morning, you'll notice first there one thing He's accomplished is expiation, which is just a fancy word for removal of our sin and our guilt. Expiation means to make amends or to atone for. It implies the removal or cleansing of sin. It can also be seen as the removal of the reasons for punishment. There's a story in the San Diego Superior Courtroom where two men were on trial for armed robbery. And the eyewitness took the stand, and the prosecutor began to drill the eyewitness into uses persuasive argumentation to evoke response. But a response was evoked that was rather surprising. He asked the eyewitness on the stand, he said, "So you say you were there at the scene of the robbery when it took place?" And the eyewitness said, "Yes." "And you say there was a vehicle that you saw leave the scene of the robbery at a high rate of speed?" And the witness said, "Yes." He said, "Did you observe the occupants in that car?" And the eyewitness said, "Yes, two men." And the prosecutor boomed, "Are those two men here present in the court today?" And when he said that, the two men who were standing on trial raised their hands. There's something about guilt . There's something about conscience that testifies to the truth of who God is. In the late 1800s, the incredibly wealthy widow Sarah Winchester moved to California, and she purchased an 8-room farmhouse as well as the adjoining 160 acres. She hired 16 carpenters to work on her house, but the strange thing was they were to work on her house 24 hours a day, every day, for the next 38 years until she finally passed away. There were tunnels and trapdoors and secret passageways, and all the house had 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights. After 38 years, 467 doors, 10,000 windows, 160 rooms. Legend has it that Sarah entertained spiritual visitors each night after midnight. And these so-called visitors were Union soldiers and American Indians that were slain on the Western frontier. You see, the Winchester repeating rifle brought millions of dollars to the Winchester family, but death to thousands of others. It also brought haunting experiences to Sarah Winchester, prompted by guilt that went unresolved. To atone for what had occurred, she tried to provide a home for the dead. Perhaps one of the most perplexing and torturous questions that we struggle with as humans. Is what will we do with our guilt? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do at that moment when you find your hand raised and your guilty is charged? Perhaps as parents, you've had this thought at one time or another. I didn't initially want that extra child, but I'd be the world's worst person if people knew I felt that way initially. Or I pushed him too hard, or I wish I would have pushed him a little harder. Or perhaps those thoughts that remain secret in your mind, those lusts that would make a sailor blush, or talking poorly about another Christian, or jealousy about another's boyfriend, or not reporting everything to the IRS, or past experiences with pornography, or how you lied last week about how you really felt, or how you participated or listened to gossip, or how you've been at times overly critical. And all those things, this guilt plagues us, it follows us. Rosamond Lupton said this, "I get up and pace the room as if I can leave my guilt behind me, but it tracks me as I walk, an ugly shadow made by myself." What will we do with our guilt? One of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished, one of the great and miraculous things that he did there on the cross, was he removed our guilt and made a way to put away our shame. Hebrews says it this way, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death?" Why is this important to us? Why is this worth exalting? Have you ever confessed something and had a clean conscience thereafter? Do you remember the feeling? Do you remember the embarrassment and the awkwardness? But do you remember what it felt like afterward? To be clean, to be transparent, to be honest, to have that guilt removed. See, that's the kind of life that Christ intends for all of us as Christians to have. A life where that guilt and that sin is removed. Where we can relate to God and others in a way that's pure, in a way that's holy, in a way that's noble and right. Jesus accomplished that. He made a way for you and for me. He also perfectly satisfied the law. We think of what Christ has accomplished and why he's worth exalting, why he's worth worshiping, why he's worth making him the center of our universe. Because he perfectly satisfied all the requirements of the law. Matthew 5:48 says this is the requirement. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perhaps you are a runner this morning and maybe you would know this fact, but you can't just get up one morning and decide that you're going to run the Boston Marathon. You actually have to qualify. In fact, if you're age 18 through 34, and if you're a male, you must run another marathon of the same length, and you must run it in 3 hours and 5 minutes or less, or you do not qualify. Or if you're a woman, you must run it in 3 hours, those 26 miles and 35 minutes. You have to qualify before you can have that experience. Jesus had to qualify in order to accomplish that which the Father sent him to accomplish. And so he had to satisfy and fulfill all the law that God had laid out. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, many have numbered them in different ways, but most would say that there are 613 laws there that Jesus had to perfectly fulfill. Let me tell you just a few of these things that he had to fulfill, not just once, but every day. Failing at just one point, breaking just one law, would disqualify him, and he would not accomplish salvation for you and for me. Leviticus 19:18 says that you shall not bear a grudge. That means ever. That means never for even a moment's time, not bearing a grudge for a minute or 90 seconds until you get over it, but never bearing a grudge. He kept that law. Or Exodus 23:5, to relieve a neighbor of his burden and help him unload his beast. Maybe that would be equivalent for us today. If someone's moving, a neighbor, and we had opportunity to help, he would have to help every time. Or travel, going to the festivals that were required 3 times a year. And remember, it took days for him to get from his hometown to Jerusalem. Never to eat or drink on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 23:29. Not to go up to the sanctuary for any festival without bringing an offering. If he forgot his offering, it would be sin. To read the Shema in the morning and at night. That was recited, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To do that every day. Not to eat any vermin of the earth. Listen to this one. Not to wrong anyone in speech, Leviticus 25:17, whether they heard it or not. A comment made to a husband, a comment made to a friend about someone else within that and there that's negative or doesn't put them in a positive light is sin. And it would be complete failure if Jesus ever did that. But he didn't. How about Leviticus 19:17? Talk about a hard one. To rebuke the sinner. No matter if it's awkward or not, every time. Even if it doesn't seem to be your place, even if you don't know that person really well, to allow it to pass would be sin. Not to mention the Ten Commandments. Perhaps one of the most difficult ones is obviously number one. But also number 10, not to covet. Not to desire an outfit or a house or a property or a financial situation. All of these Christ kept perfectly. For Christ, Romans says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the only one who has ever qualified by completely fulfilling the law. You see, it wasn't just a matter of fact that someone had to die for sins. It wasn't just a matter of fact that someone had to be willing to be a substitution for sinners like you and me. That someone had to qualify first. And the only way to qualify was to be perfect. Why is that important to us? Oh, man. That perfect record is not just Christ's record. If you're a Christian today, that perfect record is yours. Think about that when you're thinking about, should I exalt Christ? Is he worth exalting? Is he worth praising? His perfect record is yours. And no one can ever take that away. And God relates to you as he relates to his son, Jesus. Not on account of your accomplishments or not on account of your failures, but instead on account of Christ's righteousness. His perfect record. What else did he accomplish that's worth exalting? He fulfilled prophecy. Some have estimated over 300 prophecies. Others have said there are many more. But Christ fulfilled all of these prophecies. Why is that important to us? Because he satisfied the law perfectly. That which the law said was going to happen, that which the prophets predicted, Christ fulfilled every one of those things. And many of those things he fulfilled in really didn't have any power to fulfill them. I mean, being born in a certain town as an infant. I mean, doing things that he had no control over, his parents had to do, that somehow God was guiding Christ, even as an infant. He fulfilled prophecy perfectly. Why is that important to us? It's because it means that God can be trusted. When he says something, he's going to bring it to pass. And we'll talk about that when we talk about why he's worth exalting, when we look at what he's promised. But he's also effected reconciliation. Perhaps you're here today and you're already thinking about the holidays and you're thinking, how can I make an extra buck? I'm here to serve you today and help you with that. I'm here to help you make some extra holiday money. In fact, it's a lot of money. Any of you wives out there have husbands that are really good at math? Go ahead, wives. They won't raise their hand, but you just raise your hand for them. I know there's a lot of them. Listen, I know there's a bunch of engineers. You don't start raising your hands, I'm going to start calling out your names. You're good at math. Well, here. Have you ever heard of the Hodge conjecture? It's one of Clay Mathematics Institute's millennial prize problems. If you solve this problem, you get $1 million. For whoever can prove or disprove the Hodge conjecture using some argument, quote unquote. That's the criteria. The Hodge conjecture states that every Hodge class of non-singular projective variety over C is a rational linear combination of cohomology classes of algebraic cycles. Here's the formula to get you started. For those of you who are interested in making that million, but when it comes to reconciliation, there's a big problem. The problem is this: how do you reconcile a holy God with sinners? How do you cause to have individuals coexist in harmony or restore friendly relations, which is the definition of reconciliation? What do you do with Romans 3:10 that says this: no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. That would include us. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the group of individuals we call humans. Verses Habakkuk 1:13 that talks about God. It says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. How do you reconcile the two? Wouldn't it be an incredible accomplishment to somehow reconcile those kinds of individuals to that kind of perfect, pure, noble, holy God? There's a story of reconciliation. It's quite interesting. It's said that the oldest Christian site in Ireland is to be St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. And there's an interesting history revolving around one of its doors. One of its doors is known as the Door of Reconciliation. And there's a rectangular hole in the center of this door. You see, in 1492, two prominent Irish families, the Ormonds and the Kildares, were in the midst of a bitter feud. And the Earl of Kildare besieged the Earl of Ormond and his family. And so the Earl took refuge in St. Patrick's Cathedral and bolted the door and remained inside. But after some time, the Kildares realized how foolish this feud was. And they wanted to end the feud. And so they called to the Earl of Ormond that he wanted the feud to stop. But Ormond believed that somehow this was treachery, that the Earl of Ormond, that somehow, or the Earl of Kildare, wanted somehow he and his family to come out so they could exact revenge. But Kildare, to prove his sincerity, grabbed his spear and chopped a hole in the door and thrust his vulnerable arm through that hole. And thus there was time of waiting. And eventually another man grabbed that man's hand and shook his hand and opened the door. And there the two men, after the door was opened, embraced and they ended their feud. There's a Scottish saying now, chancing one's arm. And it came from this incident in St. Patrick's. It means to take a chance, especially in reaching out to someone in reconciliation. That's a wonderful picture of what Christ did, except he didn't reach out his hand. Instead, he stretched out his arms. Colossians says it this way, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Why is this important to us? Because Christ's accomplishment of reconciliation made a way for us to be a part of the family of God. And now, during times such as these that we're celebrating in these seasons of Thanksgiving and Christmas, those of us who have come to respond to the offer of Christ, we have now been reconciled to God forever and forever. Nothing and no one can remove us from his grip. Christ accomplished that. He's worth exalting because he's reconciled us to the Father. Or how about the fact that Christ became a propitiation? Propitiation is a word that's often misunderstood. But to be propitious means to earn favor or win favor. Christ, it says in Romans 3:25, he became a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says the same thing, that he became a propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That Christ was not only our substitute, but that word to propitiate not only means to earn favor, to be propitious, but it also includes this notion of absorbing wrath. And that's exactly what Christ did on our behalf. You see, God's opposed to sin. He has to judge and stamp out all sin, everyone. You know, I think the most demonstrable reality of the truth of the Bible in the world is this. If you ever are speaking to someone and talking about the truth of what the Bible says, I think probably the most demonstrable way to talk and to point out and to show them very clearly the truth of the Bible is to talk about sin. Because I think sin is the most demonstrable reality in all the world. Just think about it for a moment. You have ISIS in Syria, the genocide in Rwanda. You have human trafficking in Singapore, prostitution in Amsterdam, alcoholism on Indian reservations. Even in our own culture, stealing and lying is plastered before us in reality TV. But someone has to take the penalty for that sin. Exodus 34:7 says it this way, maintaining love to thousands, God describing himself, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God must punish sin. When you think about that, that's exceedingly sobering. You see, it's sobering because God must not only punish some sin, he must punish all sin. If he doesn't punish all sin, then he's not a good God. He's a God who overlooks some sin, some wrong that someone has done to someone else. And if God doesn't exact punishment, then he's not a good God. He's not a loving God to allow that person to walk or that person who took another person's life. But you see, God cannot and will not leave the guilty unpunished. He must punish every sin. And that's bad news for you and me if we're outside of Christ, but extraordinary news if we know Jesus as our Savior. You see, because He took the punishment for us, He absorbed our sin. He absorbed God's wrath on our behalf as He stood in the place of our sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember, we talked about expiation. We said that was the removal of guilt, and propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. One person explained it this way. You just stole a piece of candy and you've been caught by a furious store owner. Now Jesus intercedes and offers to pay for the candy, and the store owner is mollified. That's expiation. But Jesus also intercedes and then He goes to jail for your crime, and to the satisfaction of the offended store owner, that's propitiation. I think it's even more than that, though. It's not merely satisfying that owner, going to jail, taking the punishment. It's now putting that thief in a favorable light, in a favorable relationship with the store owner. He is the propitiation for our sins. Why is this important to us? See, because He's become our substitute. And He's taken our place. And all those things that we thought about earlier when we were thinking about the law and thinking about ways that we have failed and ways that we have been guilty, He's taken the punishment for all of those things. So hear me, Christian. God can't punish Christian because He's already punished Jesus. Many times I've heard Christians say this, I think God's punishing me. No, He's not. He cannot. He will not. He's already punished His Son, Jesus. If He punished you, then Christ's death accomplished nothing. But it's accomplished favor of God. His propitiation for our sins has absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And now we can relate to God in a whole new way. He's worth exalting because He was a propitiation for our sins. He also accomplished redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us from the power of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, or from futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with His precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless. He's bought you. Why is that important to you? Because He now owns you. If He was a king, that would be evil. That would be an awful thing. But He's a Father that's completely good, completely just, and always generous and loving. And now you have a Master that loves you beyond compare in ways that you'll never even fathom, that I'll never even fathom. Not only that, He's forgiven us. He's accomplished forgiveness. Carl Menninger, the famed psychiatrist, said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, he said, secular man, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Oh, how we long to be forgiven. Oh, how we long to experience forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is much like propitiation. It's person, when you forgive someone, you are absorbing all the consequences upon yourself, just like Jesus absorbed God's wrath. And you're setting the other person free, never to bring it up again. That's what forgiveness is. That's what God has done for us. He's absorbed all of those things that we have done, and He has set us free, even though we deserve it not. I think many times some of our most vilest sins are oftentimes pathways into glorious worship Because when those things come to our mind and perhaps Satan brings them up to our heart, we can remind Satan that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can remind ourselves that we have been forgiven of even that sin and even far worse. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in a new place, in a new state, with a new mindset and a new gratitude towards God as one who is forgiven. You see, the Christian is different than every other individual in the world. Not because of how they live or what they think, because they live wrong at times and they think wrong at times. But they are forgiven for those things that they think are wrong. They are forgiven for those things that they have done. Christ has taken the penalty and now they're set free. But lastly, His greatest accomplishment that's worth exalting, that's so important to us, is that He defeated death. This past week, I would go to bed praying for that particular family and that particular individual that died. I'd wake in the morning and my heart would be hollow and my stomach beside myself. But this fact, this truth, makes all the difference in the world. That Christ defeated death. I can imagine what it must have been like, 1328, when an estimated 200 million people in Europe died, one-third of the population, from bubonic plague. Imagine what it would have been like to be a mom or dad during that time, when seeing the early symptoms that includes fever or swelling, shaking and weakness. And then to see those buboes or those swellings that were filled with blood and pus and appeared at the lymph nodes, the neck and the underarms, groin, etc. As the disease progressed, they would turn black and cause severe pain. 70% of people who contracted the black plague died. Couldn't imagine being a village staring death in the face as a black plague was spreading and getting closer, and word spread that here was in this village, it was in this village, it was in this village, it's getting closer and closer. What that must have been like. It must have been terrifying. Oh, how in times of death, this truth explodes. Christ defeated death. And no longer, Christian, do you need to be afraid, because He who defeated death said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. When you think about your prayer life, do you realize when you pray in the name of Jesus what you're actually praying? In the name of Jesus, amen. What does that mean? This is what it means, partially. In that name was our guilt removed. In that name was one who completely satisfied the law on our behalf. In that name was one who fulfilled all the prophecies of God. In that name was reconciled guilty sinners to a holy God, to the one who absorbed the wrath of God for us and gives us favor with God. In that name, to the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. In that name, to the one who forgives us of all of our sin. In that name, the one of the only Savior who defeated death and rose Again, when you pray in Jesus' name, what you are saying is, I pray in the name of this one who accomplished all of this on my behalf. You are extolling, you are exalting Christ's accomplishments. You are worshiping Christ in that moment. You are reminding yourself, it's in this one whom I put my faith. It's in this one whom I have put my trust. His accomplishments have eternal benefits. And I, as a Christian, am the beneficiary of all of those accomplishments. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen, therefore, my beloved brothers, because of Christ's accomplishments, because of what he has done, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Back to our original question. Are any of our accomplishments of any eternal value whatsoever? The answer is yes. Because of what he accomplished. Because of what he has done on your behalf. Your life matters. Your life counts. How you live is important. What you think, what you do. I think of it this way, in Mark chapter 14, thinking of eternal consequences or eternal benefits. You remember the story of the woman who comes into the house of Simon the leper, and she sees Jesus there, and she breaks an alabaster jar full of ointment of pure nard, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Jesus says that after she's rebuked for wasting such an extravagant amount of perfume and of nard, Jesus says she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And listen to what he says in verse 9, eternal benefit. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. You see, anything done in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christ, anything you accomplish in those aspects, those have eternal benefits. They follow you because he's redeemed you. They go before you because he came down to earth. You experience that reward because of the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. In fact, Jesus says it this way. What worldly accomplishments have any eternal value whatsoever? And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Listen, Christ has accomplished much on our behalf. And because of what he's done, because of who he is worthy of our exaltation. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy to make the center of our mission as a church, corporately, and our mission as a Christian, individually. Because of what he has accomplished, he's worth exalting. May God help us to exalt this one who has accomplished so much more at such a deeper level than perhaps we'll ever know. But He's done that for the sake of God's glory and the renown of His name, but also for the benefit of you and me. And we're going to talk about that next week. He's worthy because of what He's given. Let's stand and we'll pray together and be dismissed. Father, we're thankful this morning for what Your Son has accomplished on Your behalf and on our behalf. And Lord, to be included, to be recipients of all the benefits of Your obedience, of Your purity, of Your willingness to call a spade, of Your desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. All of those things, Jesus, You've accomplished, and You have brought the Father great glory. And now You have given us Your perfect record. Oh God, I pray that during this Thanksgiving season, You would help us to remember all that Christ has accomplished for us. And Lord, that would give us pause to be grateful and thankful all the more and exalt our precious Savior. And it's in His name and all He has accomplished that we pray and we ask that You help us to live a life worthy of the calling that You've given. In the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.